But Psalm 73 is one that I heard preached from for the first time while I was at Emmaus, and my favorite professor at Emmaus preached on this passage. It's a passage about suffering. It's about the righteous man, the godly man, being bothered by the fact that all these wicked unbelievers are prospering. They've got this easy life going, and this righteous man's going, I'm struggling with this, God. I'm struggling with your justice. Why do you let good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? God, why am I serving you and yet I look around, I see all these wicked people prospering? And my professor preached this in a chapel that was near the campus while he was dying of cancer. And so here's a man who had dedicated his life to Christ, Mr. Catron. And now he was dying of cancer at a fairly young age. And his neighbors down the street who rejected Christ and spit in Christ's face with their lives were healthy, wealthy, had an easy life. So he said, I had to wrestle with this. And this is a passage that helped me gain perspective. And he said, I think this is the last message I heard from him. He said, this passage is my gift to you. How should we look at this issue? Let me pray, and then we'll read our passage. Father, we're thankful that you, as the passage says, are truly good. We're seeing in this passage a man named Asaph wrestling with your goodness. Why do you allow the wicked to prosper? And why do you allow the righteous to suffer? Is it better to be wicked and go the way of the wicked man? Is it better? It seems easier at times. Lord, we pray that today as we go through this passage, we would have the same aha moment that Asaph had when he came into the temple. We pray that you would reorient us, give us corrective lenses, help us to see things the way you do. Help us to see the end of the wicked. Help us to see what our true treasure is. Give us perspective, Lord. We pray that we would be a people who look at life, who look at the unsaved, who look at you the way you want us to. Lord, use this passage in our life today. Correct our thinking and help us to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So listen to the passage. I'll just go ahead and read it. It's a longer one and I should be able to get through it this afternoon. But it is very good. Psalm 73. He begins with an accurate and orthodox statement. This is what he'd always believed and always said. Asaph is our writer. He said, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. I became envious of the arrogant. And this is when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs, no pain, no tribulation until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff, they make fun of, and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, against God, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people, God's people, turn their backs to them. They turn back to them. They turn to the wicked, and they find no fault in them. And they say, the wicked say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All is in vain. I have kept my heart clean, and I have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak this way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand all this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end, the wicked's end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, Lord. You make them to fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, then I was pricked in the heart. I was brutish. I was ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, Lord. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my treasure forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You know, as I, as a young person in my teens, I remember the horror of sitting in the doctor's office and them saying to me, Mike, you have something called myopia. Actually, I'll be honest with you, as I look around the room and I see some of you, I see clear signs that you also have myopia. We can talk later. Does anybody here know what myopia is? Are you worried? Do you know what myopia is, anybody? As a result of my myopia, I have to wear these. Myopia is, don't worry, it is nearsightedness. Oh, you thought this was some terrible disease. Myopia is nearsightedness. It is short-sightedness, right? Anybody have that? Where you're really good up close, but if you try to see, like, for me, sitting in the back of a classroom in high school or junior high, I had to squint to see the board, something long distance. I really had to work hard at it. And the teacher said, you have a problem? Why you always look like that? And I got glasses and it was corrected. Wonderful thing. Here's the dictionary definition of myopia. It's a visual defect in which distant objects appear blurred. Here's another definition. Myopia is the lack of discernment on long-range perspective. Ooh. That's good. That could preach right there. It's the lack of discernment on long-range perspective. Many of us have myopia to some degree, and so we have glasses or contacts, or we have LASIK eye surgery for the rich people around here. And that corrects this vision problem. Sometimes it's a genetic problem. Sometimes it's environmental factors that kind of contribute to this visual defect, like if you're always in front of the computer, you're always reading it, and you're not backing up from the page, it can lead to these adverse effects on your ability to see things at a distance with proper perspective. You realize, though, where I'm going with this, I hope, there's a spiritual parallel here. We have, as believers, and certainly unbelievers have this too, but even as believers, we struggle with spiritual myopia. You know where I'm going with this? We struggle with this defect in different ways, in different degrees, but we struggle. We have a blurred vision on life sometimes. We lack discernment. We're kind of short-sighted. In the midst of a trial, usually that's where we have this myopia, this nearsightedness, where we lack long-term perspective, God's perspective, God's view on things. It's usually in the face of a trial. Like this mountain of a trial, this near view of a trial, and it we can't see beyond it. We lack perspective, and so we get depressed in the trial, or we get angry at God. Why would you let this happen, you know? As we see the unbeliever in town, prospering, healthy. Here we are living for the Lord, and we're struggling. We've got problems. And we see this, and we get blurred vision. We get double vision. We get angry at God. We get depressed. We get full of anger, impatience. We feel self-pity or envy, frustration. So when we have physical myopia, we go and we get corrective lenses, or we get LASIK eye surgery. Something happens like that. But where do you go when you have spiritual myopia? How do you correct that when you're struggling to have eternal perspective on things? God's perspective on things. Where do you go? Well, I love this psalm because we learn by following this journey with Asaph how to correct this problem. this lack of discernment, this nearsightedness in the Christian life. In verse 1, he's going to say, God is good to Israel. This is what he has always said as an Orthodox believer, someone who knows the Bible. He's always said, God is good to Israel. But by verse 2, he's going to say, listen, there was a point, though, where I was really struggling to believe that. That confessional statement, God is good to Israel. There was a point in my life where I really stumbled. I almost stumbled. I almost turned my back on God. And he tells us why he almost did that. Verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw them doing well. And I started to question whether it was worth following God. Do you ever feel like that? I mean, for me, when I, growing up in public school, I saw this a lot. I, at 17, decided to give my life to Christ, and I had a really strong first year, but then I started to question and doubt, because my family was always whispering doubts in my ears, and I saw the kids at school, they were lying and cheating and doing bad things to get ahead, to be popular, to get onto the team. I thought, man, is it worth all the persecution and the resistance? I didn't face like New Testament sized persecution. I was teased for being a Christian, but there were times I wondered, is it worth it? And so I envied the arrogant, I envied the wicked, and there were times where I almost stumbled. One writer kind of sums up the whole theme of this psalm, Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. He says this, the theme of this psalm is that ancient stumbling block to all good people. It's the stumbling block that Job's friends never got over. This stumbling block was the present prosperity of the wicked and the sorrows of the godly. How do you put all this together? Well, that's what we're looking at today. I think we identify with this psalm because I think we all still struggle with this today. Here's a little breakdown of the passage, just so you see the structure of it, okay? So, verse 1, orientation. He's oriented. He sees things correctly. He has orientation. In verse 1, he says, God is good to Israel. But by verses 2 through 14, you have disorientation. Now things get blurred. He's going to have a flashback. In verses 2 through 14, he is taking us back to his time when he was struggling, when he was doubting. He's giving us a flashback. He's like, here's what it was like. This is how I saw life when I had my spiritual myopia. When I lacked perspective, when I wasn't seeing things through God's lenses, God's perspective, this is how I looked at life. This is how I evaluated the world. This is how I looked at God. This is how I looked at my life for the Lord. This is how I looked at the unbeliever. I envied them. So he takes us on a journey, and he lets us see his perspective when he was disoriented. But then in verse 17 is the turning point of the passage. When he comes into the sanctuary of God, and then he gets reoriented. He gets his perspective back. He sees things through God's word. He's in the presence of God and he sees things the way God wants us to see things. He starts to look at the wicked differently and their end. He looks at himself now as a blessed person because he has God. He starts to look at life differently. So we go from orientation, God is good to Israel, to doubt and struggle and lack of perspective, disorientation, verses 2 through 14, really all the way up to verse 16. Verse 17 is the turning point where he gets reoriented in the sanctuary of God. He hears the word of God and he gains perspective. And the whole rest of the psalm is him fleshing out his new perspective on things. It's good for us to take these journeys with the psalmist. I love the psalms because they're so transparent. They're real. They're like, here's how you deal with struggle. Do it the way this brother did it. It's okay to be transparent with God and go, God, I don't understand what's going on here. I'm really struggling. I'm doubting. God, I'm scared. God, I'm angry. God, here's the truth. You lay it out before God. He already knows it. The Psalms teach us how to grieve. They teach us how to worship. They teach us how to mourn. They teach us how to deal with doubt, how to express ourselves to God. So this is, I think, a helpful psalm for us. So let's go on this little journey. Let's go through the orientation, the disorientation, and then the reorientation with him. And I think we'll learn some things. So here's the big idea of the whole thing. Because God is our greatest good, let us continually seek reorientation. Because God is our greatest good, because God is our greatest good, our greatest treasure, our greatest portion, let us continually seek reorientation. And this will mean a little more to you as we go on. Because God is our greatest good, let us continually seek reorientation. Thankfully, Asaph didn't lose the battle. Thankfully, he didn't stumble so as to fall. He didn't turn his back on God. He didn't eventually decide to go the way of the wicked and renounce God. The Lord preserved him. And thankfully, we can now look at him. We can stand with him on the mountain peak and look back down at the valleys where he struggled so much. And we can learn from his pilgrimage. So he says, this is where I started. Verse 1. I was able to say this at one point in my life with conviction. After all, I was a song leader for Israel. I was a Levite of the priestly brand. I was one of the men who was in the temple. I was appointed by David. And it was my job to lead the people in praise. I was a worship leader in the tabernacle. I was a Levitical song leader for Israel. And he said, of course I used to say this. This was my confession in front of the whole crowd. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And the people would say it right back to him, I'm sure. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That's what he used to say. God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart. Of course that's true. All you had to do was look back at Israel's history and you could say, yes, God has always been faithful with these murmuring, complaining people. He's always been so patient. He's always been good to Israel. And he's good to Israel, to the pure in heart. Who are the pure in heart? What does that mean, pure in heart? Well, certainly it has to do with moral purity. It refers to those who refuse to run the way of the wicked. Remember Psalm 1? Some of you were in this class with Mr. Paul yesterday, and we looked at Psalm 1, and then you see there is a contrast between the wicked man who goes one way, he rejects God, and his life is fleeting, and he will perish. He's like the chaff blown in the wind. And then there's the righteous man who's firmly planted. He meditates on God's word day and night. He's like a pillar. He's firmly planted by streams of living water. Well, we have a choice. Which way are we going to go? Which person are we going to be? The pure in heart are those who are single-minded. They're single-minded in their devotion to God. They're not double-minded. They're not one. They don't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. They say, I'm going to follow the Lord. They're not riding the fence. They're the pure in heart. Their loyalties are not divided. Would that be you? Someone who's pure in heart, single-minded, devoted to the Lord. Or are you riding the fence? Well, this was his motto. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That starts to cause him problems, though. He says that, but then he looks around him and he sees the wicked prospering. God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart, but that man is wicked and he has health and wealth and prosperity. He's got everything he could ever want. I'm here following the Lord and I'm being persecuted and I'm struggling and I've got this trial and these negative circumstances, and so I'm really having a hard time putting this all together. And he's starting to doubt. And he's starting to question God's justice and God's goodness. And maybe he's angry at God and bitter towards God. He tells us that he was. Do you ever feel like that? You know, it's okay to tell God you're feeling that and ask him to help you. And we'll see that the only way you're ever going to get your mind right again is to be back in this book and to pursue the Lord and let him reorient you. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Here he is. He's now questioning that motto that he always would express, that confession. God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart, really? And then he takes us in verses 2 through 14 on a flashback and goes, I used to say that, and I say that now, but let me take you back in time and show you where I once was. I was in a bad place. Right. So, look at verses 2 and 3. He was at a point where he wasn't walking by faith, he was walking by sight. And so walking by sight, he didn't see things from God's perspective. He looked at the wicked and he started to envy them. He looked at God and his view of God was distorted. He says in verse 2 through 3, but for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my step had nearly slipped, because I envied the arrogant, the unbeliever. I coveted, I wanted the prosperity of the wicked. He said his feet had almost stumbled and slipped. He's reeling at this edge on the edge of the cliff, and below is an abyss of unbelief and doubt and sin. Should I walk in the way of the wicked? That seems better. Instead of walking this life of righteousness, following the Lord, and going through what I'm going through. I mean, I look at on the other side of the fence, and the grass looks pretty green over there. I mean, they are wicked, and they're doing what they want, and they've thrown off God, and they seem happy, wealthy, prosperous. Seem like they have their best life now. That looks pretty good. That's what I was going through. That's what I felt. Verse 3, he says, I watch with coveting eyes their present wealth and their ease. Verse 4 and following, he describes their prosperity. He describes the wicked, their flourishing. Verses 4 and 5, he says, they are fat and happy. He says, I look at them. They don't have pain in this world. They've got the best medical care. It's not until death that they feel any pain. And he says, their bodies are fat and sleek. Now, we all want that, don't we? We want that physique. I want to be fat and sleek. Now, to us as modern, health-conscious people, we don't get that. We're like, isn't that the physique of a hippopotamus? Fat and sleek, I don't really want that. But see, back then, what it meant in the ancient world was, if you're fat, it means you have money. It means you have plenty of food. It means you're content. It means you're prosperous. You can eat to your content. You're not like the other people in Israel who are struggling for the next meal, praying and depending on the Lord for their daily bread. So that's what you wanted back then, was a big belly, and you wanted this clear skin. That's what you wanted. He even describes them this way in verse 7, their eyes bulge from fatness. They're so plump that their eyes protrude out of their head. And it says their eyes bulge through their fat, through their fatness, while their imaginations, the imagination of their heart runs wild. One writer puts it this way, their eyes gleam through folds of fat while vain fancies pass through their minds. All they think about is their pleasures and the next meal. And they just get whatever they want, do whatever they want, whatever they feel. That's like the world today, isn't it? Whatever you feel must be okay. I have this passion, must mean that's who I am. I just do what I want. A life of overabundance, luxury, vanity. They're fat and happy. And he's starting to go, man, following the Lord, this is tough. Is it worth it? Maybe I should go and walk on that path. Verse 5, they're not troubled and plagued like the rest of mankind. Not like me. Verse 14, he describes his situation. He was going through a time where he was plagued. He felt like it was all during the day, verse 14. And he said, I'm one whose punishments begin each morning. He just felt like every day he got up and it was like he was punished from the morning to the evening. He was going through some trials, like we all do. So he's comparing his life to them. Here I am, righteous, pursuing the Lord, troubled. There they are, wicked and prospering. In verses 6 through 9, he depicts the impurity of the wicked, their attitudes, their actions. They're prideful, they're conceited, they're arrogant, they're violent. They threaten to oppress the righteous, the believer. They threaten the believer. Verse 6, they are adorned. It's quite a picture he paints here. It's like they're dressed, and their dress is pride. Their garments are violence. They're just characterized by pride and violence. Sounds like our world. Turn on the TV. Pride. Everybody's pointing to themselves. We even have a show called American Idol, or we used to. We make idols in America. Look at me. It's all about me. Pride and violence. Everything seems to have blood and guts. Characterized by wickedness is what they are. Verse 8, they speak against God and against the believer. Verse 9, he uses another vivid picture of speech. He says they have mouths, these huge mouths that extend from the heavens to the earth, and their tongue parades through the earth. In other words, here's another ancient non-biblical writer painted this picture, this caricature of the arrogant and the wicked. He said, and it's supposed to be funny, that's the whole point of this, their mouth reaches to the heaven, one lip to the earth, one lip to the heaven, and their tongue reaches out to the stars. In other words, they have really big mouths, and their mouths are full of arrogance. They mock the Christian, the believer, and they mock God. Sounds like our culture, once again, doesn't it? The Bible can't be true. The God of the Bible is an angry, vicious God. Nobody could believe that. There's only one way to heaven. Are you kidding me? They mock God. They mock the truth. Verse 10, therefore, his people, God's people, turn back to these wicked people and find no fault in them. So not only does he have to deal with the fact that these people are wicked and yet prospering, fat, happy, healthy, and prideful, but on top of this, they're also popular. Verse 10 and 11. Instead of God's people renouncing the wicked, they find no fault with them. Oh, well, what they are saying sounds pretty good. Instead of rejecting the wicked and their arrogance and their speech and their teaching, they approve of it and they give it a thumbs up. You know, that's great. I like it. The people sit around like fools and they greedily drink in the words of these wicked people. The ordinary people are turning to the wicked rich and drinking down their language and their philosophy and their lifestyle and their unthinking desire for a affluent, godless lifestyle. Regardless of how vile they may be, the ways of the wicked are very attractive to the people. Even their foolish language is treated as wise. You know, this is so relevant. People are so attracted, even in the church, they're attracted to the wisdom of the world sometimes. I find that so many, and it's not just younger people, it's just people in the church sometimes. They know more about celebrity culture than they know about the Bible. They have a worldview that is like the world's, instead of like, well, God's perspective on things, which is captured in the scriptures. They listen to the world and they give it a thumbs up. They are not discerning. This is tormenting Asaph. These people are wicked, and they're prospering, and God's people are listening and following what they're saying. God, what's going on here? In the climax of their folly, they defy God, verse 11. Listen to this. They go, the wicked say this, what does God know? Does the Most High God know anything? See, the wicked are sinning, and they're climbing the ladder in society by lying, by deceiving, by cheating, and nobody's stopping them. You know, the crazy thing is, these are not atheists. These are people, these wicked people, it appears they actually believe there is a God. They just believe that he can't do anything to stop them. He's God, but he doesn't know everything, because if there was really a God who was all-powerful and all-knowing, well, he would know that we are cheating and lying, and yet we're still prospering, and yet he does nothing. Where's your God? That sounds like the world today, right? Well, if your God's real, make him come down and shut me up. Yeah, I didn't think so. Where's your God? The scoundrels still believe there is a God, but they think that he does not know their crimes. He's an ignorant and powerless God. That sounds like the world today. That's what they're saying today. Like so many people today, they're not atheists in the fullest sense of the term. You know, an atheist is someone who says there is no God. But they are practical atheists. There are a lot of practical atheists. Like they believe in their mind, yeah, there is some higher being, but they live like he doesn't exist. Sadly, there are a lot of Christians who are like that sometimes. When we lose perspective, we say we believe in Jesus Christ and we go to church and we read our Bibles from time to time, but then we live the rest of the week as if he doesn't exist. It's like there are no implications for the Christian life. We live as if we're God. That we could say, if God does exist, then our prosperity by ill-gotten gain seems to be evidence that he doesn't have the ability to deal with our wickedness, because we keep climbing the ladder, keep cheating your friends and your fellow Christians, and yet your God does nothing. Verse 12 is a nice summary of everything we've just said about the wicked. He kind of sums it up. In his disorientation, without perspective, he doesn't have his corrective lenses on yet. He looks at the situation, he goes, behold, these are the wicked, always carefree. Their prosperity increases. And then in verses 13 through 14, he shares with us the bitterness that he felt.
He felt disillusioned. He was angry. He says in verse 13 and 14, it's like this whole Christian thing, this whole following God thing was all in vain. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning, and yet there they are prospering and rejecting and mocking God. He feels this inner turmoil. He feels like it's been worthless to follow God. The faithful are stricken, the arrogant live in ease. He's struggling. Do you ever feel like this? You ever felt this? He's kind of having like one of those must be nice moments. Have you ever had one of those? Must be nice. Must be nice to be like that. You know what I'm saying? Like, must be nice to be wicked and cheat and lie and have an easy life. Must be nice to go to work and steal and cheat and lie and step on other people. And yet climb the ladder and get the best position and make more money. Must be nice to be the popular kid at school, to be a jerk to everybody, to be the bully. For the young man, he's a bully. Look at how he treats girls and yet they fawn all over him. Look at how he cheats in school. He has other people doing his homework for him, yet he's the most popular kid and he's got a gorgeous girlfriend and he's got a new Corvette from his mom and dad. And he, you know, I don't know, what would it look like? I used to feel like that as a believer in school. Man, those guys are scoundrels. And they have everything. And here am I am living for the Lord, and I feel like I'm constantly tempted and struggling, picked on. You have those moments of self-pity. Those are moments of disorientation where you're not seeing things through God's perspective. You don't have your corrective lenses on yet. It's the opposite of living by faith. It really is just living by sight. It's judging your circumstances by your human wisdom, by your limited knowledge. It's looking at things through your intuition instead of God's truth. Verse 16, it all comes to a head. Asaph admits that he's struggling with this apparent discrepancy between God is good to the pure in heart and yet the wicked are prospering. He says, this is where it all came to a head. When I tried to understand this, I was tormented. It was torment in my eyes. It tormented me. In other words, he'd gone through a period of strenuous intellectual effort, a rigorous mental pondering. He's trying to figure this out. How can it be true that God is good to the pure in heart? He's good to Israel, and yet the wicked seem to prosper. This is a mental challenge. It's a puzzle. He was trying to figure it out in his own wisdom, and that just won't work. However, we learn that in this valley, in this deep, dark valley he was in, with the cliffs of bitterness and doubt all around him, there was a turning point. A beam of light came into the canyon, you know, into the valley. It broke through the clouds, and Asaph is finally given insight, and he wakes up. And he gains corrective lenses. And he gets a new lease on life. He gains a Godward orientation. He puts on his God glasses and he gets it all of a sudden. And all that bitterness and anger and doubt floods away. Verse 17 is that turning point I mentioned to you. Verse 17 functions as the hinge on the whole passage. Here we've been in orientation. God's good to Israel. Disorientation. God, I say that, but I don't know if that's true anymore. I look at these guys. They seem to have it all together. They seem to be invincible, yet they reject your name. And now here we are back at reorientation, verse 17 through 28. When you're struggling with physical myopia, that physical blurred vision, that nearsightedness, you can't see with a long-term perspective, you get corrective lenses. But what do you do with spiritual myopia? Let's see what Asaph says. Verse 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this, it was torment in my eyes until I entered the sanctuary of God, the place of worship in Israel. Then I comprehended there the wicked's end. Then I was given perspective I saw things God's way, and then I got it. I saw the wicked's end. I see their current prosperity, but then I see, then God was allowing me to see what they ultimately inherit. And I woke up. Verse 17 is the crucial turning point. Here, he recounts how he attained a Godward orientation. He says, I came into the sanctuary of God. Now, was this Solomon's temple? We don't know. Was it more of like a family temple, a family holy place, a family place of worship? We don't know. We're not even told how he got this new insight, how he got these corrective lenses, how he got this new Godward orientation. We're just told that he does. Perhaps Asaph was a participant in the temple in Jerusalem on one of the high days, the festival time. Maybe he, like Isaiah, came into the temple and he was given a vision and was able to see God in his holiness and his glory. I don't know. Perhaps this God-centered insight, these corrective lenses came as a result of just being in a family place of worship, reading his Bible, reading the scriptures, meditating on the law, a time of meditation, reflection on God's ways with mankind, and then he gained new perspective. I don't know. We're not told. But there's this turning point. He came into the sanctuary of God. He's in the presence of God, and God gives him a new perspective on things. Now, we know that the sanctuary is a place of reorientation. We know it's a place where God's presence is, and there's application for us today. There's a question for us to ask. Do we have to go to a particular building to get reoriented today, to get God's perspective on things? Do we have to go to a church building necessarily to be in the presence of God? You have to be in a church building to meet God? I would say no. Because here's the thing. I'll read to you what I wrote down in thinking about this. Whatever this sanctuary was, whatever this location was, today we know that we don't have to go to a particular place to enjoy the particular presence of God. We are the church. We are the body of Christ now. We are the people of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit dwells in us. Jesus said of the believer, my Father and I make our home in you. God lives in us now. I think of the things that Jesus said, like wherever two or more of my people are gathered together, there I am in their midst. He's everywhere present. He's always with us in that sense. He's omnipresent. But he manifests his special presence when his people gather together around his name to worship him. And so we don't have to go to a particular building. There's no holy place. We are the holy place, where we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and Jesus Christ is always present with his people. We're not confined to a particular location. But let me say, the church gathered together corporately around the Word of God is certainly a special opportunity to be reoriented. If you want to gain Godward orientation, if you want to get your mind right, if you want to see things God's way, you need to be with God's people in a place where God's word is preached, where they go, what does this text say? What was the meaning of the text? What was the author saying? And now how does it apply to us today? You need to be in a place where the word of God is taught. Here, when we're with the people of God in a place where the word of God is preached, where they remember Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, where they remember that Jesus died for our sins, that we're saved by grace through faith, where we are in a place with God's people under good godly shepherds, having the word of God taught, all of a sudden you can gain those corrective lenses. We need to continually be with the people of God, hearing the word of God. And while I say that, it's also important for you to, on your own, be in the word of God. You don't just wait for Sunday and have someone minister to you all the time. You need to minister to your own soul. You are a priest, if you're a holy one, a saint, if you're a child of God, and you can open this book, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, as you pray, you can have understanding of this text. As you study it and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, you have insight into God's word. You gain God's perspective on life. You want to know what God has to say about the world and about himself and about the wicked? Open this book. The best way to dust your Bible is to Read it. Dust this thing off. This is where you're going to gain perspective, reorientation. So I wrote this down. It certainly, this reorientation, whatever happened in that sanctuary for him, that allowed him to put the corrective lenses on, whatever that is today, this reorientation certainly never happens apart from God's revelation of himself in the Bible, Old New Testament, in the scriptures. We must gaze on the face of God in the Word of God. Reorientation is not gained by mere human reason or intuition or our feelings. We're not the measure of all things. We've got to go and get God's perspective on things. So verse 17 to 28 is reorientation. And I'm getting near the end here. I'm starting to bring the plane into land. He gets reoriented in two areas especially. He gets a new perspective on two things. He gets a new perspective on the wicked and their end. And then he gets a new perspective on God's presence and what that means. So, the first area where he gains reorientation is towards the wicked. In verse 17 through 20. Remember in chapter 2, in this chapter, verses 2 through 14, he takes us back and he says, this is what things looked like when I didn't have my glasses on, when I was disoriented. He said, I looked at the wicked and I envied what they had. But now I'm reminded, having meditated on God's word, having been in his presence, I've gained reorientation, and now I have a new awareness of what their destiny is, and I don't want what they have. Verse 17 through 20, I entered the sanctuary of God and I comprehended their destiny. Truly, you put them, God, on slippery places. You make them to fall into deceptive places of ruin. How suddenly they can be destroyed and completely swept away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, so when you arouse yourself, O Lord, you will despise them as mere and fleeting images. Is that what we want? I don't want my best life now. As a believer, I am going to face trials. The world, Jesus said, will hate you. They hated him, they will hate you. You are going to face trials down here. You live in a fallen, broken world. But you do have the Lord. And that can allow you to have anything. The world can take your treasures down here, but they can't take your God, who is your ultimate treasure. Man, I feel like if as long as I have the Lord and his promises, I can handle anything down here. Someone has said, for the believer, this is the worst it's going to be. For the unbeliever, this is the best it's going to be. We need perspective, don't we? Do we really want the way of the wicked? Oh, sure, they may have some ease now and prosperity now. But I'd rather have the Lord in persecution down here and eternity with him than a little best life now and an eternity of separation from him. The Bible, Jesus, is very clear. He warns us in love that if we reject him, we will spend eternity. And he uses pictures and metaphors because we can't comprehend what this will be. But he says, you don't want an eternity away from me where the worm never dies and the flame never goes out. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, that the wicked, when Christ returns, they will receive eternal destruction away from God's presence. Eternal destruction. I don't want what the wicked have. I'll tell you what, when you see that God in his sovereignty, they may be prospering, they may seem so in control and invincible now, but they're standing, it says, on slippery places. Like, they seem so in control, so firmly, you know, so firm in their stance. But really, if you look at it through God's eyes, he is putting them on slippery places. They are going to fall. He's going to allow them to be judged. It may be a sudden judgment. He may strike them down in a moment, as he did with Herod. Herod, who boasted against God and mocked God, suddenly died and was eaten by worms, we're told in the book of Acts. It may be that he allows you to live this long, healthy life in your wickedness, but the moment you die, you take that last breath, you're swept into an eternity of terrors. He says they are fleeting, like as if God has a bad dream and they were a fleeting image in God's bad dream. Is that, do you want to be that fleeting image of a bad dream? This life is short. Don't choose the world. Choose something eternal. Choose a better treasure, the living God. Their security is an illusion. Judgment is their eternal future. Asaph says in verse 27, "Behold, those who are far from you will perish eternally. You destroy all those who are faithless to you." Destroy. Terrors of judgment and destruction await. God is just. They've offended. They have rejected the God who made them. The God who made them to enjoy God himself. They rejected him. And so the application is, when you perceive the destiny of the wicked, you will be less apt to envy their lives, right? Does that make sense? If you really stop and think through God's perspective what the wicked inherit, you're a lot less apt to desire and envy their lives and to question God's justice. God's not unjust. He's rather merciful and patient with the wicked, not willing that any should perish, giving them an opportunity to repent of their sins and come to Christ like you did. But he will also allow them to make their choice. If they want to reject him, he will allow them to have that. And he will sweep them into tares. He'll give them exactly what they deserve. But there's a second area of reorientation. He gets reoriented based on God's word concerning the wicked that he was envying at one time. He no longer does. Now he's reoriented through this experience in verses 23 through 28 with regard to God's presence. He used to say, you know, God is good to Israel, isn't he? Everyone, praise the Lord. God's good to Israel. Now, he agrees with that. He reaffirms that now, having gone through that moment of disorientation. He agrees, God is good to Israel. But now, he says more than that. In verse 28, he actually says, you know, God isn't just good to Israel. God is the good of Israel now. I see that now. You know, I used to want their treasures. But now, I see that God is the treasure. I mean, listen to verse 23 through 28. I'm always with you. So here he is now with perspective. I realize now I am always with you, God. I always have you. You hold my right hand. With your counsel, you guide me. And afterwards, after this life of you counseling and guiding me along the path, with glory you will receive me. With you, what can I lack in heaven? And with you, I desire nothing else on this earth. I used to want what they had, but now I know that you're a greater treasure. All these treasures will fade, but I will always have you. What else could I desire? Nothing else on earth. He goes on to say, my flesh and my heart may fail, but my strength and my portion, my treasure, is God forever. I don't just get a temporal treasure that fades. I get the ultimate treasure, God himself. Behold, for far from you, those far from you will perish. You destroy all who are faithless to you. But as for me, listen to this, the nearness of God is my good. I don't want their goods anymore. You're not just good to Israel, God, you are the good. The nearness of God, the presence of God, God himself, that's my good now. I have made the Lord, Yahweh, my refuge, and I will tell of all your works. So he's come full circle. We began with orientation, God's good to Israel, and we went through his disorientation, his lack of perspective, his short-sightedness, and now he is reoriented and he says, God is the treasure. You know, it's ridiculous that we lose perspective at times. We as believers say, we love God. We lose perspective, we get focused on the world around us, and we act like, we get so easily satisfied. You know, it's like we say, well, I think I'd rather have the plastic trinkets of this world rather than the gold of God's fellowship. I think I'd rather have the world right now than God. In Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah pictures it this way. He says, this is evil in my sight. My people, instead of coming to me, the fountain of living water that will thirst their quench forever, my people turn their back on me, and they go to these broken dry cisterns, and they stick their parched dry lips to these broken cisterns full of dust and mucky water. Isn't that ridiculous? Why would you go to broken cisterns of the world and turn your back on the living God, the living fountain, who will quench your thirst perfectly and forever? Isn't that stupid? God calls it evil. And that's what we do every day. We all struggle with this. It's called idolatry. God, I'd rather have TV than you right now. Or I'd rather have this unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend than you right now. I want to do things my way right now. God, not your way, my way. I'd rather have, what is your idol? What is the thing that is good, but you've made an ultimate thing? For me, it used to be sports. Like, sports was my God. Sports are good. You can glorify God with sports. I know a lot of people who use sports as a platform to exalt the Lord God. So even good things, when they become ultimate things, become really bad things. And so we do that. Here's an analogy. This is the foolishness of spiritual myopia, spiritual short-sightedness. Imagine you've been called and you're told by a lawyer, you don't know this, but you have this relative. They named you in their will, and they have quite an inheritance for you. All you have to do is drive out here, drive down the highway, and come get it. All you have to do is come get it. Sign the paper, get it. $1 billion inheritance. That'd be pretty nice. And you get on the road and you're driving, but you keep getting sidetracked. You keep pulling off at these rest stops, at these convenience stores, and you keep spending all your money. You're putting all your money into these, those little bubblegum machines. And you're trying to get all these plastic trinkets. You're so focused on all these things on the roadside, all these junky plastic trinkets. You forget, you lose perspective. You should stop that. Get on the road and go and receive your inheritance. Walk into it. Take it. Take hold of that which is already taken hold of you. That which is already yours by right. That's what we're like sometimes. We should be enjoying the Lord. Enjoying His Word, giving our lives to Him, using our time, our energy, our money, all our resources on Him. We should be seeking first His kingdom. Instead, we keep losing perspective and going off and seeking plastic trinkets instead of the gold of His fellowship. Why do we do that? Why do we go after broken cisterns instead of satisfying ourselves? We're far too easily satisfied. And I just want you to know, He gets this. He finally comes around and He goes, I don't want what the wicked have. They have these temporal pleasures, but then they spend eternity away from the greatest treasure, the all-satisfying person. What does He have? Verse 23, I always have you with me. That's quite a treasure. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. C.S. Lewis wrote, if you have everything and have not God, you have nothing. Get that? If you have everything in this world, but you don't have God, you really have nothing. But if you have nothing in this world, and yet you have God, you have everything. It's all about perspective. In other words, I can really loosen my grip on this world and its treasures if I realize, I've always got Him. He's my treasure. He's the one that satisfies me. And so, He says in verse 26, my strength is God, my portion is God. And it's interesting he uses that word portion. The Lord is my portion because, remember, He's a Levite song leader. Now, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll close with this. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy, you remember that when Israel came in with Joshua to take the promised land, the 12 tribes were allotted an inheritance, a different portion of land. Except for one tribe, the Levites. They were not given a portion of the land. They were given God Himself as the portion. They were to be the priesthood. So they didn't get a portion of the land. They got God as the portion. Instead, the Levites got God Himself, the best portion. Now Asaph has his portion too. He gets it. He gets a portion that will satisfy his soul forever. Besides you, I desire nothing else on earth. Verse 25. Do you consider God your treasure? So how are you going to go home now and reorient yourself throughout the summer, throughout your life? Remember, the big idea was this. Because God is our greatest good, let us continually seek reorientation. What are some ways that we can reorient ourselves when we start to lose perspective? What do you think? Go ahead. I'm tired of talking. I'll drink coffee. Cold coffee. Yeah.
Get back to the Bible.
Yeah, where he said, I mean, we get back to the Word of God. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Yes, it's penned by human men. But we're told in 1 Peter that the Spirit of God moved those men to write exactly what he wanted. So when you're reading this book, you're reading God's Word. What does God have to say? That's why David can quote Old Testament passages by, say, David and say, the Holy Spirit said through the mouth of David, or David said moved by the Spirit. So when we go to this book, we're reading what the Spirit of God had that man, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Isaiah, write. This is where we gain corrective lenses. How else can we do this? I mean, ultimately, that's it. That's the answer. You've got to get God's perspective. What are some ways we can do that? Maybe making sure we have our own personal time in the Word. One of my children came up to me and said today, we encourage them to do this every day, and we help them with it. But he said, you know, I really have gotten kind of lax on this. I need to spend my mornings with the Lord more consistently. I need to make sure that I'm getting into the Word every day. For me, I'm helped by a devotional book, usually. It just kind of gives me a focus. I'm always writing a sermon, so I'm always in the Word, but I want to make sure that I break away from my study and something I'm preparing for others and just go. And I have a little devotional book right now on the Psalms, and it's like me and Jesus time. It's just my time with him and a cup of coffee. And I just get in that Word and get my thoughts on him for the day. Let the Word of God shape my thinking for the day. What are some other ways that we can gain perspective? What do we need to be doing? Our own personal time in the Word. What helps you to get reoriented? Like, if you've been out in the world all week, what helps you to get your focus back, to get your perspective back? I mean, I'll help you a little bit. Like, I mean, the other side of it is prayer, right? When you're speaking to God, you can't help but notice that he's going to speak to you in your prayer time. I said it earlier, we don't go to a sanctuary. That's not where you don't have to go to a place to meet God. But we do go and we meet somewhere with God's people, the body of Christ. I'm the temple. The Holy Spirit is an individual, but the believers together, corporately, the church is also the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we go. And Jesus promises, where two or three are gathered in my name or more, I'll be with you in a special way. As you take the cup and the bread and remember what I did to bring you close to me, I'm there in a special way to bless you. I'm in your presence in a special way. That's a crazy thought. He's with us in a special way on those Sunday mornings when we come together. That first day of the week, that Sunday, reminds us of the Sunday he was resurrected. But that's where we get perspective. I used to work in the health club industry. I was a personal trainer, which I know is hard to believe. You're like, well, who trained you? Apparently nobody. But I would just be with these worldly people all week, and I would just so look forward to Wednesday night prayer meeting, having a brother get up and teach the Word. It's like, oh, I just needed to hear that. I needed someone to reorient me, someone to help me gain that, almost put my eye up, get new perspective, help me get those glasses firmly adjusted, you know? We need that. You need to be with the people of God. I hear way too many Christians going, oh, I'm a lone wolf Christian. I don't need the church. I just need me and Jesus. That is not God's plan for you. All these epistles are written to churches, and their instructions given to believers in the context of the church. You want to be a healthy Christian? You have to be with God's people. You need to discover your spiritual gifts. You need to hear the Word of God. You need to be encouraged from the preaching and teaching there. But you also need to be challenged by it. You need to be held accountable by brothers and sisters. You need shepherds watching over your life and caring for you. You need the local church. If you are not part of a local church, you are a stunted Christian. Your growth is being stunted. That's a place where you need to be with God's people, where God's word is preached, having your vision corrected constantly. Why? Because God is the greatest good. Because God is the greatest good, let us continually get reoriented. Any last thoughts or comments, maybe a story or something you want to share? A witty remark? A hip hop beat? I'm just kidding. Dramatic act? What's that? We're actually ahead of time. A miracle just occurred here today. Okay, I'm about to push stop. Let's pray.